Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for last night and a refreshing sleep, we trust. And be with us today, and may your Holy Spirit be our true teacher. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Talking about covenant theology and its relationship to eschatology, and it's forming the foundation upon which everything else is built. We have gone through the Adamic covenant of the covenant of grace, and we're getting ready to take a look at the Noahic covenant. And in this covenant, we're going to see that there is a synthesis, what happens between the two seed lines. Remember, in the Adamic covenant, there was the promise there would be a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We're going to see, as we go through Genesis, that there is that synthesis between the seed line of the serpent, the Cainites, that unites with the seed of the woman, the Sethites, and the result is devastating, and to the point that God shows what he thinks about this by destroying the earth. With the flood, he wipes totally out the seed of the serpent and will show unmerited grace to Noah and his family. And this Noahic covenant, we can say it basically as a covenant of preservation. And if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 8, 20 through 22, this is when they leave the ark. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" So now, this covenant has tremendous eschatological implications because God binds himself to a covenant never to destroy the earth and its inhabitants again, but to preserve it until the end of time. And if you look over in Genesis 9, verses 9 through 16, we read, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth, and I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature on of all flesh. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh.'" We see that God says that rainbow is a reminder to him that he's of his promise in the covenant. That's a great a thrill to me, and it's exciting because when I see a rainbow, sorry Mayan calendar, it's not going to be in 2012. Sorry National Geographic, it's not going to be a comet that comes and wipes out planet Earth. And also, that's not going to be a nuclear war that will destroy the earth, and the cockroaches will inherit the earth if you watch some of those programs. Now, this doesn't say, so now it's comforting to me, and so they can conjecture all they want. But I know the promise of God, and that's what's comforting. Now, that doesn't mean that there couldn't be a thermonuclear war and millions of people die. Nothing says that couldn't happen. What says God's promises is as such that the earth is not going to be wiped out in its population. The human race is not going to come to an end. That's the promise. I mean, throughout history, we are aware that the Black Plague in the Middle Ages wiped out a third of the population of Europe. And at that time, they thought the end of the world was coming. And you could understand, they had no idea what was going on. Whole cities were completely obliterated by the plague. And if anybody had a time to be pessimistic and to think the time had arrived, it was those during that period of time. But God saw us through it. So no catastrophe in human history is going to prevent the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan and the restoration of the earth. So, in fact, this universal character of the covenant then provides the foundation, the foundation for the proclamation of the gospel. Let's talk about now the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant forms the root of the rest of biblical revelation and of the gospel of Christ, and it's central to our understanding of redemptive history. This covenant is going to have far-reaching ramifications with our understanding of eschatology. So what we see here, Paul refers, these are some of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of union with God, the promise of a seed line through which all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, all the nations, the promise of Christ, that seed, the seed of Abraham, the promise of an inheritance in the earth, and a promise of victory of his seed over all his enemies. Understanding the Abrahamic covenant is extremely important as to how God works out his plan in human history and its relationship as to when is the kingdom? What is the nature of the kingdom? What is the nature? How does the church develop? All of this is tied in with the Abrahamic covenant. Paul refers, as I mentioned to you last night, to the Abrahamic covenant. If you want to take a look again at Galatians 3:8. In Galatians 3, verse 8, we read, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." So when God calls Abram out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans, it is an act of God saving this man out of the pagan worship of his culture, because that's what God did. And God's unmerited call to Abram brings him into a vital union with God. "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." So in Genesis 12, we see some distinctive elements. If you want to turn over to Genesis 12, look at verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we see this idea, this emphasis upon the land promise in this covenant. And Abraham is going to be made a great nation, we are told here. And in him there's going to be a blessing that will flow to the families of the earth. And we see a promise of God's victory of his seed over his enemies. And so those who will curse him, his seed, those who curse Abraham, that seed will be cursed. Now, we're going to see the other main theological view of dispensationalism. You've probably heard this. Those who curse Israel. Talking about that state right now that is over there in the Middle East. Those who curse Israel, God says he will curse. So everything's tied in to the present Israeli state. We're going to see that is not what God is referring to here. And that has tremendous implications to what they understand to be the millennium and the kingdom. But what we see here is that we see a close unity with the Abrahamic covenant here, then with the fact that there's going to be a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman, remember, is the Messiah. And the Messiah will come from this seed line, from Abraham's seed line. And so this Abraham's seed is the continuation of the woman's seed there in Genesis 3. And like the Noahic covenant, there is an emphasis upon the centrality of the family, just as God saved Noah's family. And we see here is that God promises to save that true family seed line of Abraham. Now, central to the Abrahamic covenant is the fact that with regard to his redemptive purposes, he says, the scripture says, that his seed will be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. And that this immediately tells us of the size of the redeemed people in history. And even when there was a time when it, Abraham, as I've said, that's an amazing thing. I like the way Romans 4 puts it. As he was close to 100 years, he was 100 years old, and then Romans says, as good as dead. And though he will live, I think, 50 years or so more, but it's interesting how the Bible puts it, and his wife, Sarah, 90 years of age, she'd been barren all her life. And when the promise came, he thought, Eleazar, why don't you just make him who's in my household, one of the slaves? He said, no, it's going to come from you. God, I'm 100, she's 90, we've never had a child. And that's when God makes the promise. Of course, she'll laugh when he hears about the promise. The angel of the Lord said, I heard you laugh. No, I didn't laugh. No, I heard you laugh. You don't believe it's true. The great thing about Abraham, we're told, is that he believed the promise. Romans 4 says he did not waver in unbelief. So when God took him out and said, now he's without the heir yet. You think about this. He takes them out. And he says, look up here at the stars. One day, this is what your seed line is going to be. That takes some faith, right? And it says, when he believed that promise, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. All he did was believe the promise. Now, we see in Genesis 15, the formal inauguration of the covenant. If you turn over to Genesis 15, if you look at verses 8 and following, and he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Talking about the land. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two. Remember we said that a covenant is a bond in blood. So there's some animals dying. And he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of the prey came down upon the carcasses and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land. This is not theirs when they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set, it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So what we see here is note several things about this ceremony. Only God passed through the halves of the slain animals. This signified the fact that God is binding to himself the obligations of the life and death oath. Now, God doesn't die, right? So what is the assurance that the promise is going to happen? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so we see here that the God-man, for example, we see that God ensues in this promise of the covenant and that it will be fulfilled, we are told here. And the God-man, we're going to see with the reference to the Lord Jesus, he can die in his humanity, but since Jesus is the seed of Abraham, we see that Christ's death secures forever the promise of the redemption of his people. And so we see that Abraham's name, we're told that Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham, and Ham reflecting the fact that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And so that's what Abraham means, a father of a multitude of nations, plural. We're not talking about one nation of people in Palestine. We're talking about he will be a father of a multitude of nations. Now, this is going to have tremendous eschatological import as we move forward. So that we see in, for example, in Genesis 17:6, he says that, "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make the nations, and kings shall come forth from you." Kings shall do it. So we see, is it just the kings in national Israel is he talking about? No. The promise flows where? To the multitude of nations is where it flows to. And so in verse 7, we see that the covenant is made to Abraham and to his seed as an everlasting covenant. The covenant is everlasting with reference to the seed line, his seed line. Let me quote to you in the larger catechism question 31. Larger catechism question 31. Here's what it says. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Made with him and all his elect as his seed. So what we see here, that pertaining to the covenant of grace now, in its particularity, we see that according to the scripture, in Galatians 3:16, we're told that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Singular. He said, not plural, but singular there. But then if you read over into verses 28 and 29, which is has great import, here's what he says. Not only is Jesus himself the seed, the promised one, it says in verse 29 of Galatians 3, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So the seed of Abraham are all those united to Jesus by faith. So that in Genesis 17:8, when we see the promise of the land given to Abraham, they will inherit the land. It says he will give them that land as an everlasting possession. Now, with reference to Genesis 17:9 and 11, which we have that land promise, we see that the sign of Abraham was given of great value here in the sense that as the sign of that covenant of God's promise to his people, the Abraham seed line, he institutes the sign of the covenant, that of circumcision. It was an external sign given to the males of Israel to indicate essentially that as a reminder to them, you're a separate people. Israel is separate to me from all the nations of the earth. However, we're going to see that circumcision in the flesh of Old Testament believers is of no spiritual effect if there is no circumcision of the heart. Many make great mistakes here thinking of the importance, and we're going to see there is an importance of being in that covenant community, of having the sign of the covenant. But you make a great mistake if you think that there is that that's all there is to it, because it isn't. Let me turn over to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, and you're going to see what really matters in the end. Look at Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So he says, circumcise yourselves. He's talking about the heart. Now if you turn over to Jeremiah 9, look at verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip their hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. So here you have these sons of Abraham. They've given the sign of the covenant. They have the external sign in their bodies. And yet God says to them, you're uncircumcised of heart. Now what do you mean by that? You're not obeying my commandments. You're not obedient to me. And there is value to the external sign, but if you're not obedient, God says, from my vantage point, you're uncircumcised of heart, and I will punish you for it. And so we see in down through the generations, and we have that instance, for example, when you have this, when John the Baptist is baptizing those in a baptism of repentance as the forerunner of the Christ. You have the scribes and the and Pharisees coming to him, and John turns to them and says, who told you to flee from the wrath of to come, you brood of vipers? That's interesting to say something to somebody. John knew their heart. As the worst sons of Abraham, he says, really? I could tell these stones. God could raise up sons of Abraham from the stones. His God's ready to lay an axe to you, and he will burn you up. And so it's important to be circumcised of heart. Now we're going to see, again, this has tremendous import as to the nature of the kingdom, as how some understand it, the relationship of Israel to the church. We have a whole section coming up later in the day concerning this. Who is the real Israel? And so in this regard, we see that understanding the Abrahamic covenant, or really failure to understand it, will either mean that you are faithful to the covenant or you're unfaithful to it. Misunderstanding this fact about who belongs to the seed of Abraham, if you make errors there, you will go astray in your theology in tremendous ways, which is why dispensational theology goes so astray. Dispensationalism is an erroneous theology, and it constitutes a serious departure from the Scripture, and I hope to prove this as we go through the modular. Let's be sure that we understand that the seed of Abraham and all who belong to him are those who belong to him by faith, and those who belong to him by faith, that seed will encompass the multitude of the nations. That's what he's talking about. And that multitude will be like the stars of the heavens. It will be a great number of the redeemed in history. So this fact alone should teach us that the seed of Abraham is already far beyond the confines of national Israel. And that national Israel and the land promise of Palestine is essentially a small piece of real estate, as we know over there in the Middle East. Now, a great passage is Romans 4:13. I want you to turn to Romans 4:13. This is so powerful to understand about the true nature of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Paul has been defending his case against the Judaizers, and he's talking about how Abraham received the promise while he was yet uncircumcised, and the sign of the covenant was given to him after the fact, which proves that salvation is not of works, it's by faith. And then Paul mentions the great one of the great promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the land promise. Notice what he says. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now someone would say, wait a minute. There's no world mentioned there in the covenant back in Genesis. Are you wrong, Paul? Inspired writers of the New Testament are never, never wrong. You see, Paul understood the promise to Abraham that he would be the father to a multitude of nations, that ultimately the promise would encompass the world. It was not restricted to that piece of real estate in the Middle East. It ultimately encompassed the world, so that we see in the scriptures that those who belong to Christ are the true heirs of the world. That's why Jesus says the meek shall inherit the earth. And so what we see here is that land of Canaan, you know what that was in the Old Covenant, in the Abrahamic Covenant? It was a down payment on that which was to come. Just like you put on a down payment on a house, that secures it. God says, I'm going to give you a down payment, it's land of Canaan. But that's nothing compared to what the ultimate blessing is. The ultimate is the world. And so what we see here is that the ultimate inheritance is the earth for who? The seed line of Abraham. Those united to him by faith. A multitude of nations, a number so large that the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore is something that's an analogous to it. So to show how the Abrahamic covenant ties in with the Adamic covenant is that the victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent is secured. Now I want you to turn to Genesis 22. And look at verses 16 through 18. Now, the context here is God's told Abraham to take Isaac, who was, by the way, that was his seed, his true seed from his body. He says, sacrifice him. So Abraham is going to go and sacrifice Isaac, the promised one. And we're told that he was ready to do that, and God intervened and stopped him and provided for a sacrifice. And here's what God said to him as a result of his obeying him. He said, by myself, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now what's the promise here? Your seed, which is as numerous as the stars of the heaven, will possess the gates of their enemies. Now, what's the imagery here? Victory, right? To possess the gate of a city means that what the gate is the entryway into a city, right? And you had to be sure that your gate was secure, lest your enemy, if your enemy takes the gate, you're in real trouble. Because if the gate falls, then the attacking army can just rush in and take the city. So the gates are the entryway into a city. So if the gates fall, if the gates are overcome by an attacker, the city is in great jeopardy. Now, what is the promise here in the Abrahamic covenant? Your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. Your enemies are the ones in the confine. It has its gate. And you are going to possess the gate. Meaning, you will enter and you will have victory. Now, turn over to Matthew 16. And I want you to take a look at verses 13 through 18. Matthew 16, 13 through 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." Do you think there's any coincidence that Jesus uses this? I don't think so. Since he's the seed of Abraham, it's the continuation of the covenantal promises. God told Abraham, "Your seed possess the gates of his enemies." Who's the seed line here that Christ? Christ is the seed and all those who belong to him. We're the sons of Abraham. The church are the sons of Abraham. And they shall possess the gates. It's hell's gates that are being referred to here. And the confession that Peter gives, it's not that Peter becomes the first pope of Rome that some want to tell us. The confession here, the Petros, the Peter, he says, is the confession that Peter made that's true of all those sons of Abraham who believe in Jesus. And so we see that according to Galatians 3:29 that we've already looked at, all who belong to Christ by faith are his seed. The rock is Peter's confession of faith. And those gates, it's hell's gates that will not prevail against the church. You know, we can do that. Have you ever seen a gate move? I haven't seen a gate move. The gates are defensive structures. That's what they are. And therefore, what the attacker is the church. We're the ones on the offense. See, too often we have failed to understand that we are in an offensive mode. We have a task to go into the world and to redeem it for Christ. The gates of hell are not powerful enough to stop our assault. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. Look at verses 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not walk according to the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So do you see the imagery here? The church has weapons of divine import. We'll talk about that later. The church, it says, that we are destroying fortresses. Fortresses that have gates, right? And the thing about it is, hell's domain, hell's dominion, the gates of hell, is that whole system of thought energized by Satan, that whole system of the world that is in rebellion to God. And we are in the task of assaulting those gates, and we will break in through those gates, and we will take the fortresses, and we will bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're going to see those weapons. I'll just give you a hint. Those weapons of warfare are the preaching of the gospel and prayer. And so what we see here in the Abrahamic covenant, before we move on to the Mosaic covenant, just keep in mind, there's the promise of a land, which is actually the world. The promise is that through your seed line, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. All the families of the earth, not just Israelites, restricted to a certain area. All the families. Who's the seed of Abraham? Those who have believed in Jesus are the true seed of Abraham. And what is the promise in taking the world? We will overcome, as Abraham said, what was the promise to him? Your seed shall possess the gates of your enemies. Well, let's move on to the Mosaic covenant here. We're not moving ahead. What we see in regard to the Mosaic covenant is primarily this, that we have a sacrificial system, we have a theocratic law governing a redeemed people, and we see that the law would serve as a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, this covenant is rooted in, and in one sense, it builds upon the Abrahamic covenant. Deuteronomy 1, verse 8. Shows us that it builds upon that covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant did not annul or replace the Abrahamic covenant. It just simply builds upon it. Turn to Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 13. Deuteronomy 29, 10 through 13. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chief, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and to his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know what the Mosaic covenant is all about? It is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham, and that he would draw out his people from a time in bondage to Egypt. And so we see that the Mosaic covenant is the promised development of the Abrahamic covenant. It was given as in a context of grace and redemption. A lot of people don't realize that. God delivered Israel out of slavery to be his people. And the law that he gave to them, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, the moral law, it is not a covenant of meritorious work at all. The law reveals the holiness of God. It reveals God's expectation of His people. The law was given to His people. It was given to a redeemed people by grace, and it was to show them how they are to live as His covenant people in this world. So the advancement of the Mosaic covenant over the preceding covenants is this. It unifies the people of God into a holy nation. It is a nation governed by the law of God. That's its advancement. But it does not replace the Abrahamic covenant. So what are some of the peculiar, notable things about the Mosaic covenant? Well, the leading feature, of course, was its sacrificial system. In the ceremonial laws of this covenant, the idea of atonement is emphasized. The need for forgiveness of sins. The need for there to be a blood sacrifice to atone for sin. We see this brought out in Hebrews 10. If you turn over to Hebrews 10 for a moment. Beginning at verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And then we see down there in verse 9, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time, same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now later we're going to take a look at how important that comment was. After Jesus and his atoning work, it says he sat down at the right hand of God waiting. Waiting for what? To his enemies become a footstool for his feet. We'll talk about that more when it talks about when is Jesus reigning and where is he reigning from. But the idea here in the Mosaic Covenant is that the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where the priests performed their duties, was the center of Mosaic worship. Are we not told? Turn to John 1. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word there for dwelt is tabernacled. He tabernacled with us. You know, the tabernacle, what was its nature in the Mosaic covenant? It is where you had the Shekinah cloud, right? The cloud by day, the cloud of fire by night. The tabernacle was the place of worship. The most sacred place, of course, in the tabernacle was the holy place. And in the holy place, you had the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would only on that day, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. He would take the shed blood, sprinkle it on the mercy seat for his own sins and for the sins of the people. demonstrating that through that there must be the shedding of blood for there to be forgiveness. Who's the ultimate tabernacle? The tabernacle represented the presence of God among His people. So when John says, the Word became flesh, the God-man, when the Son of God became man, He tabernacled with His people. And we're going to see that it's a great promise that He tabernacles with us by being the head of His people, the church. And so we see here that the tabernacle is where God meets with His people, in the Holy of Holies, as we have said. Of course, another leading feature of the Mosaic Covenant was that God gave Israel a body of law to guide their life. And God made His people into a theocracy. And that we should never forget, though, about this theocracy. As Exodus 20, verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. To a redeemed people, He gives the law of God. And this moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments guided Israel as to how they should live before their God. The Ten Commandments was how they would demonstrate their love to God. The Ten Commandments would demonstrate how they are to love their neighbor. And so we see the Mosaic Law in that covenant was written, was given on Mount Sinai to Moses, and it was written on stone, we're told. Now, one of the things about this covenant is that it was the law that was given to Israel. The primary function, there are many functions of the law of God. It has a function with reference to unbelievers, and it has a function with regard to believers. With regard to unbelievers, it is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And Larger Catechism 93 asks this question. It says, what is the moral law? Answer. The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience thereinto, in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul and body, and in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he oweth to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. It is not the covenant of works reinstituted. However, as others who have looked at it says, it was presented as such because, as our confession says, that law on Mount Sinai bound God's people, personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Same thing is said with reference to the covenant of works. If you turn to Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, you'll see this. Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. As we said, the Mosaic Covenant is not a reinstitution of the covenant of works, but it is presented in such a way that the demands of the law have not lessened in the least, which is why, turn over to Galatians 10, 13, we see this reality. Which chapter 3. Galatians 3, 10 through 13. For as many as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise doesn't come through our personal works of the law. The promise comes by faith in Jesus. The reality is this. The law demands something of us that we cannot give in ourselves. To be under that law is to be under the demands to keep it perfectly. And we can't do that because we're sinners. But the law, so here's the purpose. The purpose of that law then, in a fundamental sense, was to show me and to show you I cannot make it on my own. And therefore, it is to drive me to someone who can do it in my place, who can pay the penalty in my place, and who can live a righteous life in my place. And praise God, that person is Jesus. We're going to stop right here for this first section. Does anybody have